Okay, so this morning, Yaakov is going to meet Esav. After a whole series of preparations and a big night of wrestling, Yaakov's limp starts to heal, and in the Chumash, we're going to pick it up at chapter 33. Vayisa Yaakov Einov. Yaakov raises his eyes, Vayar, and he sees. Vehine Esav ba. There's Esav. Ve'imo, and with him, Arba Meos Ish, 400 men. Upon seeing this, Vayachatz Es HaYelodim, Alea, Ve'al Rochel, Ve'al Shtei HaShvachas. He divides the children amongst Leah, Rochel, and the two maidservants. So every mother's got to watch their own children. Now, the obvious question is, this sounds like a chiddush, something new happens. Oh, hine, he raises his eyes, and would you believe it? Here comes Esav. Hasn't he been preparing for this for the last, I don't know how many verses? And hasn't he been worried about this? He raises his eyes, and suddenly Esav is there. So basically, it seems from the Sefarno like this. Yaakov raises his eyes. Remember, he's made many preparations. He gave all kinds of gifts. He engaged in what we would call modern-day terminology, diplomacy. And now he sees it hasn't worked. He sees that the diplomacy was a waste of money and a waste of time. And he can see that Esav is coming with baleful intent and there's going to be a battle. So because there's going to be a battle after Vayisa Yaakov Einov, he raises his eyes up to survey the situation. Vayar, and he sees, and it's Esav. And Esav's coming with 400 men. And these are not 400 nursery teachers. These are serious monsters. Oh, okay. So, and therefore, Vayachatz Es HaYelodim, which we already read earlier, this was part of the military strategy of creating a pincer movement in various diversions, opening a number of different operational theaters so the enemy doesn't have he'll attack with a single thrust. Why did he place each collection of children with their mother? So the Abarbanel says, if you have all the Yiddish Kindlach together, we get what's called Ayin Hara. And Yaakov is very careful with that. Radak says that there is no devotion like a mother's devotion. And he says, we have this idea of a mother. The mother can fight for a child like no other human on the face of earth. So he places the children with their mothers. He figures this is the safest place. The mother will fight like a tiger, number one. And if no, and if he doesn't manage, nobody can plead like a mother. So the mothers will plead for their own children. And hopefully, in this way, they'll be survivors. Now, after having divided up and arranged for a military confrontation, for a violent meeting, as he's expecting, he places the maidservants then and their children first. Then comes Leah and her children. And then Rachel and Yosef, finally, at the caboose at the back. Why does he put Rachel and Leah at the back? So Rashi says, and we use this term acharonim, and then comes Rachel and Leah acharonim. What's up with the last, and then the last, and then again the last? So Rashi explains that there's a methodology, a logic to the madness, because the Gemara tells us acharon acharon chaviv. The one who is that which is cherished more goes last. So even though it's very hard to make which is cherished more, which is cherished less, but nonetheless, it was cherished more. So Leah and then Rachel. And now that Yaakov Avinu arranged all of this, here comes the big moment. V'hu over lifneihem. Yaakov Avinu now goes before them. V'yishtachu arzo. He bows to the ground. Sheva pamim, seven times. Ad gishtoi, ad achiv, until he begins to approach his brother. So en route, he bows seven times. Rashi says, Yaakov put himself in the front. Omar saying to himself, Im yava yesi rasha lehilachim, if he comes, and I'm right, this is going to be a battle, it's coming for violence, yilachim bitchila, let him hit me first. I'll take the first hit, and then we'll see what happens after that. At least I'll be able to in some way still or stop this the movement. Who over lifnehem? Over lifnehem. The Targum Yonason, in his inimitable way, introduces this wild idea. He says this is similar to the concept of one who leads the services. The chazan is called over lifnei hateva. He passes before the platform, or the box, or the pulpit, and he says, really, this is a euphemism. Who over lifnehem means he's like the chazan, because what they're really doing now is praying. Which kind of shows you that even when you're at the battle mode, you're still davening. So the Yaakov's praying as he approaches Esav, as he comes near. Now this creates a problem. He's praying to Hashem, he's serving as a chazan, and he's bowing to Esav? How could that be? How could he bow to a person? Mordechai Tzadik was ready to be killed. He imperiled the entire Jewish people not to bow to a person. Happens to be a great grandson of Esav. And you're telling me that he bowed to Esav? So the Zohar says, don't be silly. Chas v'shalom. Does it say he bowed to Esav? It says he bowed. Who was he bowing to? Ro'es Hashchina. Yaakov suddenly saw and felt the presence of God. And because he saw the presence of God, he's davening. He's bowing to Hashem. And the Zohar says, if you look carefully at the verses, you'll see, it doesn't say, v'yishtachu al el achiv. It says, v'yishtachu arza. He bows low to the ground. Ad gishtai, until he reaches. So the v'yishtachu is arza. Ad gishtai, until he reaches. It doesn't say he bowed la'echav. And therefore the Zohar says, Yaakov did not bow to Esav, but instead Yaakov bowed to Hashem. Now this may be true, but the Megillas Esther in his commentary on Sefer HaMitzvahs LaRambam suggests that there's also another element here. According to the halacha, you're responsible, you're obligated to have respect for your parents. Kibud av eim is a basic Jewish responsibility. And he says that there's a mitzvah also to respect Acha Gadol, your older brother. And since Esav is technically the older brother, so he's doing a mitzvah here. So how do you square the words of the Megillas Esther with the words of the Zohar? So I think very simple. Yaakov Avinu really, bipnimius, if you dig beneath the surface, what is he really doing? He's really davening, he's bowing to Hashem. But the optics aren't good. And we know the story with Chana and her seven sons, that the Roman Caesar or governor, I mean the Greek Caesar or governor, whatever they called him, he said, he threw his ring on the ground. He said, okay, bow down and pick up the ring. At least let them think you're bowing to me. And we have an interesting halacha. This is actually halacha in Hilchos Aveda Zara, that if you lose something in front of an idol, you don't bow down to pick it up. So what do? The halacha is you sit down. And once you're on the floor, then you can pick it up. So you see, you have to be very careful. There's an optics issue over here. So I don't know if this is correct, but I'm just suggesting that that may be what's going on here. That's why the Megillas Esther explaining, on an optics level, there is an element of a Torah observance here too, in which Yaakov Avinu is bowing or showing, paying homage to his older brother, because that's a mitzvah. You should know that it's brought down another mefarshim, but this was a very bad idea, and Yaakov Avinu paid dearly for this. It was not appropriate. But anyway, that's a little bit of the biblical panorama, or the background. Vayarat Esav likrasi. So Esav now rushes forward. He's really excited. What's he so excited about? Vayichabkeu. He embraces him. Vayipel al tzavarav, he falls on his neck. Vayishakeu, and he kisses him. Vayivku, and he weeps. Wow, what a surprising anticlimax. All of a sudden, Esav, the big monster, he rushes. He's so excited to see Yaakov. He doesn't dutifully bow his head and say, oh, hi. He rushes. So excited about it. Why does he rush forward? He hated him. So why is he kissing him for? So the Sefarno says, you should know that when Esav rushed forward, he intended to kill Yaakov. He rushed into battle. In a murderous rage, he rushed forward. But when he saw Yaakov making all this subservience and bowing, so it says, Nichna libay, his heart, he had a change of heart, and he kept running. But this time, it wasn't with a baleful intent, but it was brotherly intent. And that's how we understand the rest of the pasuk. So the Sefarno says, Vayarat Esav, he ran to kill him. But that's where he was heading, Likrasi, not to greet him, but corresponding to him, against him. However, at some point in this sprint, everything changes. So instead of killing him, Vayichabkeu, and he ends up hugging him. And not only he hugs him, falls at his neck, as the expression goes, Vayishakehu, and he kisses him. He kisses him. Vayipal atzavarav, how did his heart turn all of a sudden? How did this murderer who was intending to kill Yaakov suddenly turn everything around in one moment? Well, the Targum Yonasan ben Aziel puts it this way. He says, it wasn't such a change of heart. He didn't really change his heart. He intended, actually, he kept running. He knew what he was doing. Esav was such a barbarian that he actually intended to bite Yaakov's head off. Literally, to bite at his jugular. And he rushed forward, Lenashre, to bite him. But there's something called the God factor. So the God factor decided that it was not a good idea for Yaakov's neck to be bitten off. Yaakov had lots of living left to do. So a miracle happens, and Yaakov's neck becomes as hard as marble. And therefore, when Esav bites him, says the Targum Yonasan, you bite a marble pillar. What do you get? Broken teeth. That's what he got. No, you break your teeth. What would you do?
He cried.
He cried. It's very simple. So that's why he was crying. He was crying because Targum Yonasan says he broke his teeth. Now, it also sounds like Yaakov's crying too. What's Yaakov crying about? So the Targum Yonasan and the Targum Yerushalmi both say, apparently having your neck turn into marble is not such a comfortable experience. Cute. So, yeah, you need a real serious chiropractor when your neck turns into marble. So when your neck turns into marble, it's also painful. So Yaakov's crying too. And the people around them are looking and they see the scene of two brothers. Here you see Esav in a murderous rage. He's weeping his eyes out. Yaakov, subservient, weeping his eyes out. Esav's crying because he needs a dentist. And Yaakov's crying because he needs a chiropractor. And that's what's going on over here. Because as the Aruch Hayim says, Esav came with tremendous anger. He came with murderous anger. He wanted to kill him. Like, no matter how angry you have to be to bite somebody's neck off. So Yaakov, he doesn't know what's going to be over here, right? So Yaakov Esav is crying, says the Aruch Hayim, because he's crying. He can't get over himself. What happened to me? What a fool I am. I came with murderous rage, and I'm cugging this stupid brother of mine. Why don't I just kill him? And his teeth are broken. He's probably bleeding. And he's crying. Besides the physical phenomenon of pain, of teeth broken, it says Esav's crying, Pashut, because out of weakness. He feels weak. He feels like, what happened to me? And Yaakov is crying, but because he, says the Aruch Hayim, is Isha Emet. It says, Titen Emet Li Yaakov. Yaakov is a person of integrity. He's the person of truth. And now he has to put on a charade. And this kind of, what we call Chanifa, this kind of behaving in a manner that seems to intimate that Yaakov is subservient and friendly with Esav, goes against his grain. And so Yaakov is also crying. He feels deeply uncomfortable with having to play this game. So each one feels out of sorts. The crying is also an expression, an emotional. It's not just a physical thing, like of a hard neck, zugezunt, or broken teeth. Esav's crying because he's out of sorts. He feels weak. He feels ineffectual. He feels like a fool. Yaakov's crying because he's going on this whole charade and is so uncomfortable about this. So he's also getting all emotional about it. And that's the story. And now let's go back to the kiss. We talked about the crying, but today's class is really about the kiss. So take a look in Rashi. And take a look in the Chumash, because you can see in the Chumash it says the word Vayishakehu. In the printed in your Chumash, you're going to see little dots above the words, the letters that make up that word. So Rashi says, first of all, let's talk, the hug precedes the kiss, Vayichabkehu, Nizgalgalu, Rachamav. He, all of a sudden, his mercy was stirred. He saw him bowing so incessantly, and he felt bad all of a sudden. Even a monster can sometimes have a moment of conscience. So there Rashi seems to be following the Targum Yonasan ben Aziel. And now, Vayishakehu, Rashi's first comment is, Nakud alav. The word Vayishakehu is dotted. So the question is, what does this mean? Now we have a rule that whenever there are dots on top of a word, it's de-emphasis. It's telling you something. In fact, I once heard from Lawrence Schiffman, I had a long conversation with him once about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he told me something fascinating, which I didn't know. He said that in ancient writings, not only apocryphal writings, in all ancient writings, if you would edit writing, when you would review something, if something needed de-emphasis, then the manner of or the methodology was to put dots on top. This is like in today's day and age, if you're like working on a document, you would bold it and hit italics, or you would put it in parentheses if you want to emphasize or de-emphasize. So in today's day and age of word processors, we emphasize or de-emphasize by meaning of parentheses or brackets. That was in the days of typing. And in today's day and age, by bolding, italicizing, and so on and so forth, or maybe even enlarging the font. But you have to realize, once upon a time, you didn't have that possibility. And there wasn't room to put parentheses. In general, parentheses and brackets didn't really exist. We have only one time that's a word bracketed in the Torah, a paragraph, and it's not bracketed with the brackets. It's bracketed with upside down nuns. And there's a whole discussion about why the nuns are used. But there was no brackets. They didn't have parentheses. So what was the methodology? Dots. The Torah was given at that time. The Torah uses the methodology of the time. The ideas are timeless. Anyway, just thought I'll point that out. It's not only a Torah fact. It's a fact that this is found in all writings. This is a general a principle of literature and of writing and of editing from antiquity. So Rashi says, okay, nakud alav. And there's a dispute about this. V'yesh chelkim b'davar hazeh. There's a dispute about this, an argument. B'braisa, the Sifri, in the Braisa of the Sifri. The Sifri is the Medrash Halacha of Parsha of Chumash Bamidbar. And this is found in Parshas Baal Yischa. How do you interpret this word? Yesh shadarshu nekudazu. There are those who expound on these little dots. Loimar, to say to you, Shaloi neshakai b'chal libay. He kissed him. What's yen a kiss? It wasn't impressive. It wasn't for real. It wasn't really an expression of emotion or any kind of love. He kissed him. This is a kiss of a snake. It was an external kiss. It was for the cameras. It wasn't sincere. So usually, people say, oh, he kissed me. Wow, kisses. That's amazing. That must be really, really sincere. So, nakud olav. Don't get excited about this kiss. This is not a kiss to rave about. It was a kiss, but nishtepes as a kiss. Okay. That's one opinion. And that actually makes a lot of sense. That's why it's nakud olav. You read the word, he kissed him. Oh, well, he kissed him. Dots. Don't read that word so with a hard accent. Soft pedal it. Put it in parentheses. Amar Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, Halacha hi biyadua, we have a rule. And this is the rule, my friends. Esav soina li ankev. Esav hates Jacob. That's the rule. So if he hates Jacob, why is he kissing him? Ella shenichmeru rachamav ba'isei shah. At that moment, his mercies were stirred. And nishake b'chol libo, he did kiss him with all his heart. But don't take it too seriously. He kissed him. There was some kind of feelings or whatever, but there's not feeling. That's something you should really read into. It was what it was, and it was a momentary thing. Do not think it represents a real and lasting change for Esav. Now this Rashi is very difficult to understand. Why is it difficult to understand? Why did Rashi bring two opinions for? What's the point? The truth is that you have dots. The dots need to be expounded. So Rashi expounded it. What did he tell you? It's not what it sounds like. Don't get too excited about it. It says Vayishakeo, I know, but it wasn't Vayishakeo. It says he kissed him, but it wasn't really a big kiss. Why do you have to, what's the business? He brings Yeshchelkim Bedover, and he brings a Braisa de Sifri. He sends us off to Parshas Baal Yischa. Why does he have to send us off there? Actually, this opinion is talked about in Medrash Abba, in the Medrash, which is right here, Chumash Bereishis. So page Kuf Chafei, please open your Biyurim books. The Rebbe offers us really what I would say is a foundational, this is a foundational rumination, because without the Sikha, you pashat cannot understand Rashi. You do not understand. You miss the point of Vayishakehu. Yesh levayr. Madua mairich Rashi bepirushay shel Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Why does Rashi give this long, circuitous, almost drawn-out explanation about the opinion of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai? Halachahi. There's a halacha. Be you do, we should know that Esav said El Yankiv. That's right, Bekitzer, any case of Bekitzer. For whatever reason, Rashi wants to tell you there's two opinions, that he did kiss him for real, or he didn't kiss him for real. It says, Yeshchelken. We don't even know why he needed Yeshchelken, why he needed both reasons. But okay, let's say you need to have both reasons. Even if so, say, one opinion is, Leinishakim b'cholibe. Another opinion is, Nichmurachimav. He did kiss him for real, or he didn't kiss him for real. That's all. Stop there. It was business of informing us about halacha, biyadua. It's always known. It's not a secret. Don't fool yourself. He hates him. What difference does that make to the interpretation explaining the meaning of the words vayishakeyu? Explain it. What does it mean? That's all Rashi has to explain. And actually, he wouldn't even have to explain the word vayishakeyu because we've had this word multiple times already. The child knows from a study of Chumash what the meaning of vayishakeyu means. So what do you have to explain? He's explaining the dots. The dots have to be explained. This itself then presents the obvious question, why even bring that other opinion? The Yeshlem. Kavonas Rashi Barichazu. The reason engages in this unusually long explanation. It's much broader than is typical. Rashi is very sparing, doesn't use extra words. It's Latarech Kushyosh and Iskasha Bahamafarshim. He wants to answer some. And the questions like found the Maskal Adov in the Sefer Zikar and many others. Klalhu, here's the rule. Shekasha yeshna nikud al ois. When there are da- We're back. Repeat. When we have a dot on a letter or a word, the rule is hakavona bekach hilamait mashmusa. That the intimation here is to downplay the meaning of the word. As I explained at length. And it's not only a biblical thing, as I explained. Literature of that genre has the same principle attached to it. Elo, shebamila v'yishakeyu. When it comes to the word, and he kissed him, mizbayit adavar heitiv l'fidei harishayna. According to the first opinion, the dots are well understood. What are the dots for? Hanikud bo l'mayit. Don't get too excited about the kiss. He's an anti-Semite. He kissed you, I know, but he hates you anyway. So take the kiss with a grain of salt. The dots are grains of salt. Don't take the kiss too seriously. Okay, you say a boulder of salt. I see dots, not boulders. Whatever. Don't take it too seriously. Don't get carried away with yourself. It wasn't wholehearted. It wasn't sincere. Avoladas Rashbi, but according to the opinion of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Shanashika Hoysa B'choli Boy, that the kiss was wholehearted, it was sincere. Ma Pesha Nikud Amila V'Yishakehu. This creates an enormous problem with the dots. Now, for whatever reason, Rashi is not comfortable just telling you Lo Yishakeh B'choli Boy, because that's not so simple. Rashi doesn't make up his own interpretations, Chas v'Shalom. Rashi is just telling you what the sages said. Now, in the writings of the sages, we have two interpretations. You cannot ignore that. There are, in fact, two ways to understand this. Two diametrically opposite ways. Real or fake. Sincere or insincere. Wholehearted or not even half-hearted. So the problem is that the dots work very well in the first approach. In fact, it seems ironclad. It says he kissed him, it's dotted, he kissed him, that's the physical, material, actual reality everybody could see, but it did not represent what you think it meant. Kisses usually mean great affection, closeness. It did not mean any kind of expression of sincere emotion. Fine. What's up with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai? How does he come to his opinion, which seems to contradict the dots, which are halacha l'moshe m'Sinai? From the Moshe Rabbeinu, we got this tradition, which letters need dots, and if a Sefer Torah doesn't have those dots, it's not even kosher. You have to write a Sefer Torah right. Kedei letaretz kosher zu, it's this exact question that Rashi is keenly aware of. So he seeks, as is Rashi's style, without even telling you what the question is, but he words his commentary in a very, very careful, precise manner that will naturally rule out the question. So the question should not even be asked. Really? How did he do that? Very simple. He wrote the words, halacha. Everybody knows what halacha means, right? Jewish law. Rules. Rules are immutable. Biyadua, this is not a secret halacha. This is a famous rule. Here's the rule. Esav Seina Liyankiv. Esau hates Jacob. That's the rule. What is Rashi trying to say? Rashi wants to establish that the rule is not just, here's how it's probably going to be, or this is my bias. My bias is that I usually assume such and such to be the case. Maybe you're just biased. Maybe. No. This is not a bias. This is not an attitude. This is a rule. And it's a well-known rule. It's like a halacha, which halacha is mukhlat. Halacha is factual. It's immutable. Ein b'makim l'shinuyim. Halachas doesn't change. Halachas are halachas. U'mi'achas ein b'makim l'shinuyim. Since there is no way to change the halacha, Esav hates Yaakov. He may have had his mercy stirred, but even if his mercies were stirred, even if he became a little bit emotional, the rule is still a rule. So if it's a rule, it's immutable. He stirred, his emotions were stirred. He did kiss him. He did feel a certain love, but at the same time, he felt the hate, because the hate doesn't go away. Nishar Esav b'mahusay, Esav remains in his original state, which is Sonel Yaakov. Esav hates Yaakov. The fact that he kissed him wholeheartedly, does that mean Esav changed? No. It means there was a kiss, but Esav is Esav. There was a sincere kiss, but Esav remains a hater. But Esav Shah is just a momentary. A person can do something, but doesn't mean that's who he is. So a person can do something superficially. He could, just like Esav could have kissed him, Esav could have even kissed him wholeheartedly. But even when he kisses him wholeheartedly, he's not him. It doesn't represent a paradigm shift for Esav. It represents something that he did. It represents a frame, a moment in time. It does not represent a transformation of Esav. Now we understand why, according to Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, there has to be a dotted on top of the word. Why? Davar hamayra al miyut mashmusa. Don't read into this. Why not? You, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, says it was sincere. It was a real kiss. Rabbi Shimon, yes, the kiss was a real kiss. But Esav is still Esav. Amnon beisei shah hanashika ha'isav b'chalibay. That's true. It was sincere. It was wholehearted. Ava ma'achas shalehoyu ze elu matzav zmani. Because it was only a temporary thing. He did it now. It doesn't represent a different Esav. He's not a new Esav. If somebody does something, and they do something sincerely, but they are not really sincere, it's not representative of a true change. There are insincere people who can do something with sincerity, but as long as they remain insincere, the moment of sincerity has no true lasting value. What's a sincere moment? You ask the person later, why did you do it? I don't even know. Why was I sincere? I don't. I really meant it then. But did you like this? You believe? No. Well, so I don't know. In the heat of the moment, people do strange things. So there was a moment. He would say, it's a moment of weakness. I don't know what overcame me. Lefia Omer, this gives us the ability to explain something else. Rashi says that this argument is found in the Braisa of Sifri. He sends us off to the Chumash of Bamidbar, to the fourth book. Here we are in the first book of Torah, from Genesis. He says, oh, you want to know? Go now and take a look at the book of Numbers. And look in Parshas Baal Yischa. What do you mean, the Rebbe says? This Medrash is found right here. It's in the Medrash on Genesis. Why do you send us to Numbers? It's found right here in Parshas Vayishlach. This is a commentary on Parshas Vayishlach. Why would Rashi, in his commentary on Parshas Vayishlach, tell us about the argument that's found in Parshas Baal Yischa? A different Parsha, a different book. Not only a different book of Torah, a different collection. Medrash Rabbah is one set, one series of teachings, and Sifri is a different series of teachings, different authorship. What's the point? But according to what we explained, it makes so much sense. Because Braisa de Sifri is hugely different from Medrash. Why? What's the genre of teachings contained in the Medrash? Drash, homilies. It's non-literal teachings. So the Medrash will tell us things which are not literal. They're not actual in a technical or material sense. They're true ideas. They're philosophical ideas. The notions are proper notions. Of course, it's Torah, Emet. But it's in a frame of drash, in a frame of homiletics. Whereas in the Sifri doesn't engage in homiletics. The Sifri is called Medrash Halacha. It's homily. We expound the verses, but within a syntax of legality, within halachic frame. And that's the point here. Rashi sets out to explain, to be madgish, to emphasize, that Esav's hate to Yaakov is not proverbial. It's not a notion. It's a halacha. Halachas don't change. Guess what? Esav doesn't change either. The tiger doesn't change his stripes. The leopard doesn't change his spots. And the anti-Semite doesn't stop hating. It doesn't happen. Esav is Seinu L'Yankiv. And it's not found just in a medrash. It's not just a notion, a homily. It's not just a philosophy or idea. It's a halacha. And because it's a halacha, we have the question. But it says Yeshekeu. The answer is maybe the kiss of an anti-Semite. It may even be a sincere kiss of an anti-Semite, but it's still the kiss of an anti-Semite. The kiss was sincere, but he was not. And as such, don't get too excited. As they say, watch your back, even after he kisses you. And remember, my friends, it's not by the largesse or kindness of our enemies that we have survived up until this point. It is not thanks to them that we have triumphed time and again. But God L'Araya, there's a great shepherd. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is watching over us. And it's a very important thing to remember, especially in these day and age with anti-Semitism rising again. But it's not really rising. Semitism is always there. It's just being uncovered. It's being uncovered. We overcame our enemies till now. As long as we have our mind in the right place and we understand what's going on, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's help, we'll continue to move forward. And hopefully soon, be zeicha to the coming of Mashiach b'mehera, will be Amenu, Amen. Amen.